according to John chapter 12, and we'll read verses 9 through 19. John 12, 9 through 19. As we're turning there, I'll give you just a little bit of context. In the previous chapter, John 11, Jesus performed the last of his public miracles by raising Lazarus from the dead. But John never calls them miracles. He always uses the word sign. He calls them signs because they are not just naked displays of raw power. They're signs and they're intended to point to something. And what they're intended to point to is the fact that everything Jesus says is true. You can trust him because God is with him. And you can be confident that God is with him because look at the signs that he is performing. If God were not with him, he could not perform these signs. And as a result of raising Lazarus from the dead, word is spreading like wildfire about this possible Messiah, the promised Savior of the Old Testament. And the crowd is gathering together, and it really is quite a crowd. Verse 9 says, when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey, and he sat on it, just as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went out to meet him was that they heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, You see that we are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our great God and Father, your law is perfect. May it revive our souls. Your testimony is sure. May it make us wise. Your precepts are right. May they cause our hearts to leap for joy. O Lord, your word is to be more desired than gold, even much fine gold. It is also sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. It is also to be desired as a newborn babe desires the milk of its mother. Father, we want to ask that your people will respond with hearts of eager obedience to your word. And now let the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. When I was a student in college, I had a job working in a factory one summer, and just for fun, I asked my coworkers if they knew what we celebrated on Good Friday and Easter Sunday. And it was actually quite revealing, and to be honest with you, it was quite sad that many people didn't understand what Good Friday was about, and they didn't even understand what Easter was about. Now, I imagine if I had asked them, what do we celebrate on Palm Sunday, that I really would have seen the eyes glazed over. And I wonder if I were to ask you right now what the meaning of Palm Sunday is, if you could give a succinct answer. Would you be able to do that? And if you are stumbling right now, shame on you. No, I am just kidding. I'm just kidding. Actually, this really is a difficult holiday to understand because the meaning of Palm Sunday is shrouded in mystical symbols, mystical sayings, and mystifying scriptures. So please, in all honesty, don't be embarrassed. It is hard to understand what's taking place. But my job this morning is to help you understand exactly what was taking place on that first Palm Sunday and to help you understand the significance of the waving of the palm branches and the significance of that word Hosanna and the significance of Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, fulfilling Zechariah 9:9. So let's begin with the mystical symbols. We have the palm branches in John 12, beginning at verse 12, we read, "The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him." Now, before we delve into the meaning of these palm branches, notice that Jesus is riding into Jerusalem. Why is he riding into Jerusalem? Well, he told his disciples on at least three separate occasions, "We are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be betrayed into hands of sinners. He will be mocked, spit upon, flogged. They will crucify him, and on the third day, he will rise again from the dead." And the disciples responded by saying, "Huh?" They didn't understand what he was talking about. It didn't make sense to them at all. Now, I want to give you a little picture in your mind's eye of what's taking place here. You'll notice that verse 12 says, "The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast was coming to Jerusalem." The large crowd, and this is a good place for you to ask, how large was it? I'm so glad you asked. According to the Jewish historian Josephus, who lived in the first century, the crowd was somewhere around 2.7 million people. 2.7 million people. Years ago, after the Blackhawks, the greatest hockey team in history, won the Stanley Cup, there was a celebration and there was 1 million people gathered together in Chicago. This is 2.7 million people crowding into Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Passover. So it is a gigantic, huge crowd that is gathered together going out to meet Jesus. They're waving palm branches. But just for extra credit, let me tell you some of the other symbols that are involved here. If you have your Bibles, turn back to Matthew 21. Matthew 21, verse 8, mentions something else that Mark doesn't, but it's significant. He said, "Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road." So in addition to the palm branches, you also have people laying their cloaks down on the road. This is the ancient red carpet treatment. And they are welcoming a king. And they really are recognizing Jesus as the king. There's only one other passage in Scripture where people put down their cloaks to welcome a king, and that's found in 2 Kings 9. And if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. 2 Kings 9, and let me just read a couple of verses. First of all, 2 Kings 9, 1 through 3. "Then Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, 'Tie up your garments and take this flask of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth Gilead. And when you arrive, look there for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, son of Nimshi, and go in and have him rise from among his fellows and lead him to an inner chamber. Then take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel. Then open the door and flee. Do not linger. And then drop down to verse 11. When Jehu came out of the servants of his master, they said to him, is all well? Why did this mad fellow come to you? And he said to them, you know the fellow and his talk. And they said, that is not true. Tell us now. And he said, thus and so he spoke to me, saying, thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel. Then in haste, every man of them took his garment and put it under him on the bare steps, and they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, Jehu is king. So this is an appropriate way of welcoming a king. As I said, this is the ancient red carpet treatment. So they take off their garments, they put them down, and they welcome the king. And here we are centuries later. Jesus is coming into Jerusalem as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and they're laying down their garments. Also, really quickly, one other symbolism that's taking place here. Jehu was anointed king. Jesus was anointed king. Just before this episode, Jesus came to Bethany, and he was in the home of Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus, who now, because he was raised from the dead, was able to join them. And people were coming from all over so that they could be a part of this party. And it's not hard to understand that. They would ask Lazarus what it was like to be dead for 4 days and come back. And during this dinner party in honor of Jesus, Mary took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus. Expensive ointment. And here's another place where you could ask the question, how expensive was it? I'm so glad you asked. Well, for me, and this is like perfume, to me, expensive perfume is $5, right? I mean, how much is Axe at Walmart? That's, I don't know, $5. Really expensive perfume that I like is $40. I mean, that's really expensive cologne, perfume. Some of you ladies are saying, good perfume, really expensive perfume can be $100 or more. Let's read on in this passage. After she anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, the house was filled with the fragrance of perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he was about to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? 300 denarii. A denarii is a day's wages for a worker. So this is 300 days' wages. Basically, this is over a year's wages. So I don't know, the average worker, let's just say for rough numbers, you make $50,000 a year. Imagine this, $50,000 worth of perfume, all of it poured at the feet of Jesus, the greatest anointing that has ever taken place. And we're told in the passage that she's anointing Jesus for his death. And that is significant because he's about to die. But first the cross, then the crown. So she's welcoming the king, but this king is first going to die before he ascends to the throne. So he's anointed. They're laying down their garments and they're waving palm branches. So finally, the significance of the palm branches. And here's where you have to know a little history, and this is why it's hard to understand. And the only reason I know it is because I've studied this, and you really do have to study it. About 150 years or a little more earlier, Simon the Maccabee was a part of what we now know as the Maccabee Revolt. Makes sense, right? Simon the Maccabee. And he drove out the Gentiles from the citadel of Jerusalem. And then, after this great victory that Jews still celebrate to this day, it's known as Hanukkah, after this great victory, he made his entry with the chorus of music and praise and the waving of palm branches to celebrate Israel's final riddance of a formidable foe. So the waving of the palm branches was a sign of military victory, a sign of Israel's enemies being defeated. And it's fascinating that in the 60s, that's not the 1960s, it's the 60s of the first century, when the Jews were revolting against the Romans, they finally minted their own coins. Remember, they weren't using their own coins. They were using the coins of Rome. Remember, on one occasion, Jesus was handed a coin whose inscription is on it. Remember? Caesar's. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God. But when they revolted against Rome, they didn't want to use their coins. They minted their own coins and they had the audacity to put on those coins palm branches as a sign of victory over their enemies. Now, what is significant here is Jesus is riding into town as the anointed king and they're waving the palm branches before the victory, because they are anticipating that Jesus will defeat his enemies. Are they right? Now they're half right and they're half wrong. Jesus is going to defeat their enemies, but what they have in mind is the overthrow of Rome. Jesus has something far more significant in mind. What's in his mind is the overthrow of sin and Satan. He wants the people to be set free from their greatest enemies. But they won't understand that. Even his disciples won't understand that until a little later, meaning after his death and resurrection. So that's the meaning of the mysterious symbols. Now we move to the mysterious saying. And specifically here, I'm talking about the saying, Hosanna, right? Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And we have songs where we say, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he. And what does that mean? What does that mean? Can anybody tell me? Save us. Very good. Oh, again, I wish I had something to reward you with. Now, here's why it's difficult. The word Hosanna is a transliteration. Not a translation, but a transliteration. I'll give you another example. Baptism is a transliteration. The Greek word is baptismo, and we just carry it into English, and we talk about baptism. Baptism means to dip or immerse, but we just carry the word over. Same thing. From the Hebrew and the Greek, we just carry it over, and we say Hosanna. But what it means is save, and even save now. So the people are waving their palm branches before the king, and they are crying out for salvation. And what they have in mind is specifically Psalm 118, which is the scripture that they're quoting from. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Psalm 118. And John only records part of it, but again, we know from history that they were thinking of all of Psalm 18, and actually just not all of Psalm 18, but even other psalms. But let's just look at Psalm 18.
18 or 118?
118, thank you. I was just seeing if you were paying attention. One person's paying attention. Psalm 118, thank you. Look at verse 14. Psalm 118, verse 14, the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. In just a moment, you're going to see that this psalm is about Jesus. I believe they're all about Jesus, but you'll see that specifically a little later, this psalm is about Jesus and he applies it to himself. But here I want you to know that he's not going to stay dead forever because he's going to rise from the dead. Verse 18 says, the Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Now here's where it gets confusing. I heard one New Testament scholar say, and I respect him very much, he said, but we wouldn't want to apply this verse to Jesus and other psalms that talk about the Lord disciplining his servants. But Jesus was disciplined. That's what the cross is all about. Jesus was disciplined, but what we have to understand is that he was disciplined in our place. Sometimes, just to make it real simple, I like to use this illustration. It's like a little son is disobedient and the father has to spank him, and the father comes in and the older brother says, Dad, spank me instead. Our older brother Jesus steps forward, says to the father, discipline me instead. And that's what the cross is all about. And Jesus dies in our place, but he is not given over to death. He rises again on the third day, which demonstrates that God accepted his sacrifice in our place and that death now has no hold on him. And we'll talk about this more next week, but because he lives, we also shall live forever. Death has been conquered. Now, verse 22 of Psalm 118. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. I hope that's familiar to some of you. Jesus quotes this. Jesus is the stone that the Jewish leaders rejected. And he says, it has become the cornerstone. And when you wanted to build a great building in the first century, you took the biggest stone you could find, and that was the cornerstone. And the rest of the building was built around that, so it had support. Jesus is the chief cornerstone. And then if we want to continue on with the image, the apostles and prophets are the foundation. And then you, beloved Christians, are a part of this temple. You are a stone in this temple, which tells us this is a living temple. This is not a literal physical temple of bricks and mortar. This is a living temple. But Jesus specifically applied that to himself. And then he went on to say, this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And then our verse, save us. Hosanna. We pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray. Give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Who's that? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Who is the one who comes in the name of the Lord? And we don't have to guess because this crowd knew who was fulfilled in. Jesus, who was riding into Jerusalem, is fulfilled in him who is the King. And once again, they are exactly right. For the most part. Again, what they didn't understand, again, however, was the salvation that he was going to bring. They were thinking in mostly physical terms, and they needed to think in more spiritual terms, and they needed to understand that the greatest salvation they were going to receive was salvation from the wrath of God. And that is so important to understand. Salvation from the wrath of God. R.C. Sproul has written this great little book, Saved from What? And he talks about one day when he was a teacher, minding his own business, having lunch, he's walking back to class, and he was accosted by a vocal evangelist who said, are you saved? And Sproul said, saved from what? And the young man who confronted him said, Do you know Jesus? And he said, Sproul said, I appreciated his boldness, but he was a little ignorant of even the question he was asking me. And he said a little later he was asked to give a message at the Christian Booksellers Convention, and the message was addressing the question, what is salvation? And he said he was actually a little embarrassed to be addressing such a simple topic. He didn't want people to feel insulted, like they didn't understand what salvation was, but he gave the message anyways. And so many people thanked him for the message, because even many Christians, it turned out, were confused about what they need to be saved from. So he wrote this little book, and I can summarize it, the whole book for you, in three simple sayings. Saved from the wrath of God. Saved by the grace of God. And that's, of course, in Jesus Christ and his death on our behalf. Saved from the wrath of God. Saved by the grace of God. Saved for the, I bet you could tell me,
glory
of God. Exactly. So there you have it in very simple terms. And these people are crying out, Hosanna, they are crying out for salvation. And Jesus is going to give it to them, even if they don't understand exactly at this point how it's going to work out. And then that brings us to the mysterious scripture, Zechariah 9:9. Verse 14 says, and Jesus found a young donkey, and he sat on it. And at this point, you may say, well, why is John telling us this? Does this mean Jesus got tired of walking? So, wow, I'm tiring. Can you bring a donkey so I can ride on it and give my legs some rest? No. Just as it is written, which means specifically he's fulfilling scripture. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. So at this point, they don't understand what it means. Now, what you have to do to understand scripture is you have to read backwards. Okay, you have to read backwards. For some of you, you're saying, I'm dyslexic. This is perfect. This is right up my alley. That's not what it means. I recently read a book, and it was titled Reading Backwards. And what it was saying is that you have the Old Testament, and you read it like Zechariah, and you say, well, I'm not really quite sure what's going on here. And then Jesus comes. And then you see how these scriptures relate to him, and you have one of those aha Eureka moment, and then what you do is you read backwards, you go back to the Old Testament, you read it again, and it finally makes sense. And I would state it this way, to understand Scripture, you need to have a highway that goes both ways. And you go from the New Testament to the Old Testament, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, and as you go back and forth, from Jesus back to the Old Testament, then it starts to dawn on you, and you understand what the prophets were talking about. So right now, we have to go back to Zechariah 9:9 and following. And it also might be helpful to turn the scriptures backwards. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament, and Zechariah comes right before that. So maybe that'll help you. Otherwise, you'll be flipping forever. Where is Zechariah? It's hiding. Zechariah 9:9. And just one other point really quickly. When you have an Old Testament passage brought in and quoted in the New Testament, it's not just a proof text. It's not just here's fulfilled prophecy, but what you have to understand is that the whole context and the story is to be brought in and now applied in the New Testament, which is why you really do have to go back to the Old Testament and not just see the verse, but to see the entire context. And as you do that, then the meaning will become more clear and insight into what's taking place will dawn on you. So let's look at Zechariah 9, and we'll read through verses 11, and then you can see what's taking place here. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So now that we've gone ahead to John and we see that that's fulfilled in Jesus during the triumphal entry on this first Palm Sunday, we can understand how it's fulfilled in Jesus. And then we read on, I, and now we know this is the Father, but he's going to do this through Jesus. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bull shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. I love that. The rule of King Jesus. This is just a way of saying it's going to cover the globe. It does cover the globe. So already you're seeing more meaning into what's happening. This prophecy is fulfilled in Jesus. He's coming. He's coming to bring peace. And it's not just going to be a temporal peace. It's going to be an eternal peace. It's not just from physical enemies, but this is a peace that's going to flood your soul. This is a peace with God, and he's going to establish his rule, but we have to understand that his rule goes through the cross and the resurrection and then the ascension where he sits on the throne at the Father. So he's going to have this great rule. And then we might ask this question, well, how is all this going to be established? And verse 11 is so important. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with them, I will set the prisoners free from the waterless pit. The blood of my covenant. And if you're a part of this church, every week we celebrate communion. And when we take the cup of wine, we repeat the words of Jesus. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. So as you read about the blood of my covenant, it should be very clear to you. This is talking about the death of Christ on the cross on our behalf as he establishes a new covenant, as he brings about freedom for us prisoners, setting us free from sin, Satan, so that we can be a part of God's family. And we say, this is what Jesus is riding into Jerusalem on a donkey to accomplish. And now we're saying, because we're reading backwards, it's all becoming very clear to me. And we say, this is glorious what Jesus is doing for his people. And turn back to John 12. And again, let me remind you, 2.7 million people crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Even the King of Israel throwing down their garments, waving palm branches. And then we read this in verse 17. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard what he had done in this sign. Word spreading like wildfire. So the Pharisees said to one another, this is the religious leaders who hated Jesus, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. And this is one of those places where the religious leaders are speaking better than they knew. At the end of John 11, Caiaphas, the high priest, prophesies, and this is what he says to the leaders. Don't you know that it's better than that one man should die rather than the whole nation perish? And what he meant was it's better that we kill Jesus so that we can maintain our power and prestige in the nation. But we're told by John that he didn't prophesy on his own. But being high priest that year, the Holy Spirit spoke through him. What God meant, what is better that one man, Jesus Christ, died to atone for the sins of his people so that the nation would not perish. And not just the nation, but all of God's scattered people. And now the religious leaders are watching 2.7 million singing the praises of Jesus, and we're saying there's nothing we can do. The world has gone after them, and they are speaking better than they know. And here's where you have to catch John's subtlety, because in the very next verse we're told, now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. Why is that interesting? Because this was a Jewish festival, but not only the Jews are going, but also the Greeks. What do the Greeks represent? The Greeks represent the world.
That's right.
Jews and Gentiles, Jews or Greeks. This is John's subtle way of saying the world is really going after them. They are right. Look it. Even Greeks are going to the feast. And what are they asking? Sir, this is what they're saying to Philip, one of the disciples. We wish to see Jesus. Even the Greeks, even the world, want to see Jesus because they understand who he is. And God, of course, is drawing them to himself. And just think about this. Here we are 2,000 years later on the other side of the world from the birthplace of Christianity, and we are crying out Hosanna, and we are singing his praises because the gospel really is going out to all the nations, and that's because his rule really is from sea to sea and from the rivers to the ends of the earth. Let's close in prayer. Father, how wonderful it is to gather together on this Palm Sunday and celebrate the victory that is ours in Jesus Christ. But Father, it's a victory by way of the cross. And again, we are to follow in the humble footsteps of Jesus. Empower us to live lives of humility. And Father, thank you for the obedience of Christ on our behalf. Thank you that he was disciplined in our place. And thank you that he rose from the dead so that we too may rise to newness of life. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.